Yeah. Oh, I don't know. As far as I know, it's on. All righty. Good morning, everybody. Glad y'all are here. Like I said, several families actually have a late summer type vacation going here today, so fewer folks than normal, folks in back and all that, but really glad you're here. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we are. In Sunday school, if you don't know, we're studying verse by verse. We've taken quite a lot of time in 1 and 2 Timothy just for the simple fact that there's a lot in there, but seems like it's particularly apropos in the days that we live in. And of course, these are latter-day church age epistles. And so Paul is laying out the tenor, the timber of the way things are in the last days. So we started with finished last week with chapter 2, verse 1. So we can go back to verse 1 for context here. And it says there, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, thank you this morning for your love and goodness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for folks' faithfulness through all the ups and downs and ins and outs these last several months, really all of 2020. And I appreciate folks that are able to get away for a little family vacation, Father, with things being kind of running late this year. But appreciate these folks being here as well. I'm glad that Brother Thrun and his family could be here this morning. And I pray that you'll be with them as they get ready, I suppose, to go back pretty soon. But glad that they're here today. Lord, we love you. We need you. We pray that you'll bless this Bible study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so to just clarify, just in brief, "Thou therefore," verse 1, "my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So God's riches at Christ's expense, that much is true with regard to grace. That much is true, as very, very much so. But last week I showed you that there's a strong a tenor in the New Testament where grace is not just God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not just you getting good from God you don't deserve, like mercy is you not getting from God what you deserve. Grace, though, is also, there's a tenor to grace where there are things that you can't do or don't want to do that God gives you grace to do. You go read Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the other martyrs' mirrors, and you tell me, explain to me humanistically how men can go through that sort of torture and torment, and by the way, ladies and children as well, and still have grace to go through it and die like some of them died. And the answer is only the grace of God. It's supernatural. It's not something you can necessarily prepare for. It's not something that you just, you know, can summon up of your own right and courage. It's something that God gives you. If you're called to a foreign field, like Brother Terry was and went to New Guinea for all those years and all those things, there might have been a time he didn't really want to all that much. There may have been a time his wife didn't want to all that much, but God gave them grace to do it. You say, well, there's just things in the Christian life that I do not want to do. Well, pray for grace, because that's very much part of what grace is. It's not just God giving you something good that you wanted anyway, but you had no right to it. It's also God giving you the strength and the courage to go through something, the ability to go through something that you didn't want to. So that all summed up from last week, verse 2. And notice he continues and says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, there's a strong tenor in this verse as well about something that's very important. We've often heard of apostolic succession. And of course, in the Catholic Church, that means that the church can supposedly track their pope's history back all the way to Simon Peter, the first pope. Problem is, Simon Peter wasn't the first pope. And there's an awful lot of nonsense in all that. Now, the other, and we know that Roman Catholicism is nonsense that way. It's a corrupt religious system. It's the greatest cult in the world, just about. Now, aside from that, there are some that cut a little closer to home. You notice here in the passage, Paul said, "In the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, there are those, and there are those among the Baptists that also practice to believe an apostolic succession. Usually, these are generally termed as Baptist briders. And what they believe is that John the Baptist was the first real Baptist, and they think that John the Baptist was a Baptist the way that we're Baptist, notwithstanding that John the Baptist was a Jew and an Old Testament Jewish prophet at that, because he never even saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? And so the goal, because they misinterpret those things, the goal for them has been to oftentimes go backwards from the church that they're in, to track backwards as much as they can all the way to John the Baptist, their lineage. So that's another form of apostolic succession. Now, first of all, there's very much profit in studying Baptist history, as well as, for that matter, in early America, Methodist history, and for that matter, Presbyterian history. And I'm a Baptist for a reason and all those things, but Baptists don't have apostolic succession because they're Baptist, no matter what their Baptist background is. Apostolic succession in the Scriptures has to do with what you do with the truth. You know, when you were born again and trusted Christ as your Savior, you were born the same way as the first century Christians were, right? And if you believe what the Scriptures say, then you're automatically put in line, the line of the apostolic succession of faith. That's what apostolic succession's about. It's not about what group you join. The Methodists can't track theirs back as Methodists. The Presbyterians can't track theirs back as Presbyterians. And frankly, folks, Baptists can't track theirs back as a Baptist organization, and they shouldn't want to, because what matters is that you have the truth. Now, it says there in verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The idea is the commitment of the truth, the gospel, the Word of God, down through the lineage of the script of the times, so that we're, by the grace of God, teaching the same thing that Paul taught his disciples back in 90 AD. That's the point. Now, in that respect, there'd be some things in the passage to show. The same, talking about the gospel, "commit thou to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also." You saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, "For the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's a man's soul. That's Paul committing his heart, his soul to God to keep until the last day, the day of Christ, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the other direction that goes is there's something, by the way, committed to us. And I wanted to show you that for just a couple minutes. We didn't go into that back in chapter 1. Notice, if you will, a couple things nearby. First of all, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul talks about this commitment quite often. It's not just that he's committed his soul for the eternal safekeeping of it to God, but it's also that God committed something back to him. This is taken too lightly by folks today, Christians today. Look in chapter 1, verse 11, 1 Timothy. I will pick it up according to in the middle of the verse, but he's just mentioned sound doctrine in verse 10. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." God committed that to Paul's trust, and by proxy, what Paul teaches is passed to faithful men who pass it on down through the line to us. You should have the very same thing before your eyes that folks had back in 200 AD. You say, did they believe everything that we believe today? Maybe not. From what I can read, it took a little while for some of them to get a hold of eternal security the way we do. It took a while for folks to sort out some of the dispensational issues that we now know and are able to cross-reference and show very clearly and plainly. So maybe they didn't all believe exactly everything that we believe because they hadn't learned it yet. The doctrine of the scriptures is in part progressive. Nobody said that everybody believed in say 150 AD everything that we know to be true today. They had the testimony of it. Whether or not they sorted it out, it's sometimes hard to tell. For instance, we know the Catholic Church went through and not only burnt men and women through the Dark Ages, they also burnt their writings. And so there's an awful lot of history that we miss and don't know about in intricate detail because it was burned in the fires of persecution. Now, exactly what all we have a sound record of a lot of things that a lot of folks believe, but whether, you know, where exactly folks got a hold of, say, the pre-trib rapture, we know that Ephraim the Syrian, back in, say, in 398 A.D., wrote about a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, that's something that's, by the way, not taught today. That's something that some folks are denying because they say that the teaching didn't come to pass until the late 1800s. That's not true. That's not true. Ephraim the Syrian taught a pre-trib rapture in 398 A.D. I don't have the quote before me. I didn't think that I'd be going into it this morning, but I have the quote at home. I can bring it tonight. You say, what's the point? The point is that the issue is not going back again in history and trying to track everything that we believe. Therefore, you know, there are some that say, well, you know, something didn't start getting taught until some certain period of time, and so that makes it not right. No, that doesn't mean it's not right. What makes it right is whether the scriptures testify to it, right? If you're standing before your mirror and you've lived in a house like I have for 20 years, and you're standing before your mirror and for the first time you notice in the corner of the mirror, there's a little green corner of something, a piece of paper sticking out from behind, and you reach behind and pick at it and pull it out, and it's kind of sticky because it's been behind the mirror for who knows how long, but it's a $100 bill. The $100 bill was there all the time you've lived there. You just had never found it yet. And so when you start the argument that the Baptists, since we're Baptists, that Baptists had to believe the same thing that we believe all the way back is not true in detail. Because if you, I mean, I'm not suggesting that we should be Athenians and just look for something new. But if the Lord showed you or me something new today and it checked out by the Scripture, it's still true. The Scripture is still our final authority, whether it was believed for the last 2,000 years or not. I'm not trying to get off, you know, off the rails and go do something quirky or squirrely, but I'm just saying, you know, if you're a Bible believer, you're a Bible believer. And if you're a Bible believer, you are in the apostolic succession. Okay, we'll go back now. And so this, Paul is talking about these things that are committed to him. Look, that's what we're looking at. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and notice verse 20, Paul emphasizes this again and again. O Timothy, verse 20, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. We usually concentrate on the last half of the verse, rightfully so, but the first half, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Well, that's the gospel. That's the word of God. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, Paul keeps going back to this again and again and again. This is how you're connected to Jesus in the first century. This is how you're connected to Paul in the first and second centuries and to those that came after. This is your connection back to the originals. It doesn't have anything to do with you being able to find a piece of paper that attests to the originals. It has to do with you being able to link yourself in truth to what somebody taught all the way back there, right? Titus chapter 1, notice verse 3. In hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. It was committed to me. The teaching was committed to me. Over and over again, it's committed. Look in Galatians 2. I just don't want you thinking that we're going through and picking out this and that that we like or don't like. That's not true at all. Galatians 2. I feel it an honor to be able to preach a Bible that I know that Paul preached. I know that he didn't preach out of the King James Bible. I know that. But I believe that the Lord gave the King James Bible to us. And I believe that it's way, way different than a New International Version or a English Standard Version. I know those are corrupt. And so I take it as an honor that God would give me in my language the truth in the words, the sound words, which we studied in the last chapter, in the sound words and in the form of sound doctrine, he gave it to us. I'm just glad to be able to sort through it and have it and to know that as a steward of the mysteries of God, that I'm called to keep what God gave us, just like Paul was called to keep it. I'm trying to be a faithful man and pass it on to somebody else, just like you are, right? Look in Galatians chapter 2, and notice another affirmation of this, Galatians 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Okay, he's saying there the gospel Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. He was called to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel, but it was committed to him. Look at just a couple more, then we'll go on. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 19, talking about the ministry of reconciliation from verse 18, to wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ. It's been committed to us. We are ambassadors for Christ. This is not our country. We're in a foreign land. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ to folks that live in a faraway country. We're in that country, but our citizenship is in heaven, not this country. I think you should vote and all those sort of things, but just don't get too tied here because this is not your home. I just have one more for you, then we'll do something else, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice verse 17. Talking about preaching the gospel in verse 16. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That's not a dispensation in the sense of an age. That's a dispensation in the sense of Paul being appointed to dispense it. Okay? So, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice verse 2 once again. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that's the key. Proverbs says, a faithful man who can find. There aren't many around. And so what we have now is a Laodicean, lukewarm Christianity. And because the faithful are only by the handfuls, comparatively. And that's what the Bible testifies to. It testifies that in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, that many will depart from the faith. It says that most of the folks on the face of this earth are dying and going to hell, contrary to the ecumenical idea. But you need to strive not just to be separate from the world. You need to strive to be separate from Christianity. Much of what is called Christianity. You need to strive to be the exception among Christians because most Christians are not faithful. Some Christians are not even Christians. They're Christians in name only, right? We talked about the Presbyterians and the Methodists of the colonial era. A lot of folks that are Presbyterians and Methodists today aren't even saved. They don't even believe, right? I say, what's the point? You need to strive not just to be an exception in the world, as separate from the world. You need to strive to be an exception among Christians in the Laodicean era. Otherwise, you're just rolling with the flow. And the flow's not right. The flow's not right. All right, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, middle of the verse. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so that's what we're trying to do. That's why the emphasis here is what it is. We're teaching the Word of God. Sunday morning, Sunday school. Wednesday night, teaching verse by verse. Sunday morning, preaching service. Sunday night, preaching service. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Usually, in fact, very, very seldom, I don't know the last time we showed any sort of video or movie in our services. More likely that would happen on a Halloween evening or a New Year's Eve or something like that, where, you know, we'd maybe bring in something, you know, a video of preaching or something like that. But as far as entertainment's concerned, as far as a bingo hall, that's not what this is. I hope that you can make friends here. I hope that you find all the sociability that you can find. I hope that you, you know, some have come and they have found their spouse here, and praise the Lord for all those things. I hope that all those things hold, but that's not the reason you're here. Or it shouldn't be. You should be here because of the emphasis on the Word of God, right? That's hard for Laodicean 2020 Christians to hear, because that is not what most folks want. That's not why they go to church. Used to, they went to church because it had an Awana program or because of a Sunday school program or something like that. Now, they go for the music. They go for the rock and roll show. They go for the laser lights. They go for the atmosphere, the theater type atmosphere, the drama, the entertainment. And all I got to say is I'm just not the guy. I can't do that. There's too much testimony in the Word of God about those that stood firm and stood strong against the currents of the world, and I'm just not interested. Look, if that's what you want, you'll have to find somebody else, because I can't do it. I just can't do it. You read once in a while, I find out now and then about somebody that, you know, left our crowd, kind of our emphasis, to move over into the contemporary mindset. You know, bring in various things, bring in the big screen on which a bunch of entertainment stuff is done and all that, the bouncing ball for singing, all the new music and all the new bands and all that stuff. Guys just can't do it. It's just a compromise beyond what I can make. And I don't misunderstand. I'm saying that, not that I'm under pressure to do it from you, but boy, anytime I get a Slick magazine in the mailbox, that's what it says do. It says we can't do it, though we're doing it. They say that we can't do what we're doing the way Paul said to do it. And I just beg to differ. We've done it so far this way, and if we go down to approximately four people, we still intend to do it that way. Back to chapter 2, verse 3. So having said that, he comes to a conclusion, or rather an admonition, I guess you'd call it. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that we know what endure hardness means. We would all point out some things here. Before I point those things out, I would mention this to you. When we think about enduring hardness as a soldier, okay, soldiers go and starve half to death and march all over the place and, you know, fight gory battles and suffer injury, and they just have to tough it out and all those things, so they endure hardness. And Paul testifies to that in the spiritual life as well. I want to say this, though. If you go and look up hardness in a concordance, what you're going to find is that six of the seven times that hardness shows up in the Bible, it's talking about hard hearts. One time in Job, it talks about the hardness of like a dirt clod. The rest of the other six times, it's talking about the hardness of men's hearts. So, and just in light of that, just as an adjunct, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and maybe even particularly in our day, one of the things that we Christians have to endure is the fact that the gospel is not popular. We have to endure the fact that men out there are no longer open like men were open, even in Billy Sunday's day or Billy Graham's day. It's a whole different day now. And maybe even since 2020 hit the books, it's really a new day now. But we're called to endure hardness, yes, as soldiers, yes, as respecting hardship, which we'll cover. But I also want to just say that I believe that Paul, and I believe the scriptures forewarn that one thing that we'll have to endure hardness in is the hardness of men's hearts. You're going to preach for hours and hours. You're going to preach for days and days. You're going to knock doors for months and months, perhaps, before you ever lead anybody to Christ. You may knock doors for days and weeks on end without even finding somebody that's particularly open to hear it. We've found that to be true here at times, right? We have a good day once in a while, and several folks, you know, respond positively, even though they don't always get saved. I count that a positive thing. But there have certainly been Saturdays that we've gone out knocking doors, or times that we've gone street preaching downtown where all we got was, okay, well, I'm just saying, you say, what are we supposed to do with that? That must not be right because we're not converting anybody. We're not inuring ourselves to their hearts. We're not getting anywhere. You don't know that. According to the scriptures, if I read it right, and if I define hardness the way the Bible defines hardness, brother, men are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to get harder and harder. Everybody is going to be a Pharaoh, except for just a handful. Brethren, we are gleaning now. We're walking along the ground looking for the wheat gleanings, and they're few and far between. We've already been over this ground five or six times, and I mean, you're picking up a grain here and there, a head of it here or there. There's just not much left. I'm not saying there's not a lot of lost people, because there are. There's not a lot of truth-seeking lost people. And frankly, let's just be blunt about it. There's not that many truth-seeking saved people. That's what we found. We found that often our efforts are mostly the obstacles and the adversity we run into is often Christians. I've had more Christians mad on me at the street for what I was preaching than lost people, which is really weird. So, I endure hardness. Now, it says there, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Certainly, part of what we endure is the hardness that Paul talked about in various places. Let me point out in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. Endurance, 2:10. Look down in 2:10. Therefore I endure, here's suffering. I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Now, don't read elect there as being Calvinistically elect before the foundation of the world. We've gone over that many times. In fact, we went over it in chapter 1, okay? That does not work. You're elect because you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. God didn't save you before you believed. God convicted you before you believed, and you believed on Christ, and you became elect then. You're elect because you elected to get in Christ. Okay? So don't read some hyper-Calvinistic thing into that. We'll have to explain that later, but we just went through that in chapter 1. Again, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul said, I do suffer. He didn't just suffer hard hearts. Maybe those he went to, their hearts were not even as hard as those that we deal with today. But he did suffer things. We all know the things he went through. We know that he lost his life. He did suffer. He did endure. Look at another one, chapter 3, verse 11. There is an endurance that you have to suffer for Christ as a soldier that does relate to hardship and persecution, that sort of thing. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul is talking about what he suffered. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, verse 10. Among other things, verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul did suffer and endure persecutions. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now, here's a little bit more along the line that we talked about earlier. The time will come. So, in Paul's day, it may have been bad, but probably not as bad as in our day. I'm not saying that we therefore are get a brownie points because we live now. I'm just saying that Paul said this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, you're called as a late church age Christian to endure sound doctrine. And you endure it, you're called to endure it because it's not always pleasant. Sound doctrine doesn't just relate to the tribulation, rapture, and Israel versus the church and all those things. Sound doctrine relates to morals. Sound doctrine relates to how you live. Sound doctrine relates to how you pray, how you raise your family. And so when you start talking about these things, how you treat your brother, you start talking about those things, folks want to hear less and less about those things these days. You just try it in another church. Send David Peacock or Charles, or not Charles, David Spurgeon or Gipp into the average Joe Blow church and see how long they put up with them. They put up with them not hardly any at all. Why? Because they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not listen to somebody standing up here screeching about you needing to get right from your sins. You start preaching against rock and roll music, and you start preaching against professional sports being the idol that they are, and now it's just very interesting the Lord shut all that down. But you start preaching against that stuff, and start preaching against Christians not being able to drink, or preaching that Christians ought not be able to drink, and see how long the average church puts up with you. They will not endure sound doctrine. So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to hire people that they know what they're going to say, and what they say pleases them, and that they're going to heap them up to themselves. Okay? Verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Now, if properly speaking, this has to be Christians. Lost folks don't endure sound doctrine anyway. So this is Christians. So one of the things that Paul's pointing out is that in the latter days, as evil men wax worse and worse, and as perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. More and more, folks are not interested in hearing what the church where you're going to shells out. And the guys that we try to bring in to stir us up, the Peacocks, the Donovans, the Spurgeons, and the whoever's, the Strobels up in November, they're not interested. And so you have to make up your mind whether you're interested, and you should be. I appreciate everybody here that's been faithful, not just this year, but through the years. And for those of you that have started coming and haven't been around all that long, thank you for doing it. Keep doing right. Now, you say, that's self-serving because you're the pastor and we're paying your salary, and sure, you want a bigger, more faithful congregation. Well, sure I do. You think God doesn't appreciate that? Now, if I'm preaching something wrong, you let me know. But so far, I don't regret anything that I've said today. I don't think that I'm not hitting the nail at least once in a while on the head. You live in a hard day. You live in a backslidden America. You live in Laodicea. America is now the world. It is not a Christian nation. Whatever foundations it had in Christianity and righteousness are pretty much long past, and it's just tendrils of smoke left behind. Anyway, you tell me if I'm wrong. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. They would rather hear about evolution sometimes. There are places you can go and preach to Christians and they'd rather hear that all love is good love. No, it's not. No, it's not. Not the way they mean it. All love is not good love. Love of the world is bad. Love among homosexuals is bad. You say, what's the point? Well, there are places you can go and they're not interested in hearing this. They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. There's an element of deceit in that. There's an element of delusion in that. There's an element of somebody wanting to be deceived because they want to hear what they want to hear. And there are plenty of hirelings that'll feed it to them. It says in closing in verse 5, but watch thou in all things endure. There's another endure. Endure afflictions. do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Back to chapter 2 and verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay, so a soldier. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is the only passage where the soldier of Christ shows up. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This is the passage where you're specifically told you're a soldier. A soldier is called to war. Look in 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 10. Verse 4, these verses are nothing new to most of you. Now, I need to keep my time straight because the clock back there, apparently the battery's gone. So, just got to make sure that I'm still squared away here. What did I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice, if you will, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Now, notice, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You are in a warfare. That warfare is not carnal. It's not fleshy. It's spiritual. The Bible shows some other stuff about it. I know that many of you know this. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It shows you something there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Probably something you didn't realize when you got saved was that you were called to battle. You were drafted. You became a son. You became a sheep. You became a lot of things, but you also became a soldier. And whether you like it or not, you're in a war. And so it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is admonishing Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You are called to warfare. Look in James chapter 4, James 4. Now, one of the things you have to be conscious of is that in the current state of things in Laodicea, in the present church age, very few churches attempt to groom men and women to be soldiers. There's not an attempt to be militant. There's an attempt to serve self. There's an attempt to be happy, to have fun, to be, to relate as opposed to being at war. Look in James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, it's going to tell you, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Okay, so the war, the conflict comes from the lust in your members. That's the flesh. That's not the new man. That's the old man. Your problem is that you're two guys if you're saved. Your problem is there's the old man and the new man. Your problem is that you have two natures. And the old man, by the way, I'll just go ahead and show you this. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I didn't intend to go here, but never let that stop me before. Verse 22. There's old men and new men, right? If you're saved, you're a schizophrenic. There's part of you that wants to do right. And there's part of you that resists, didn't want to come here today, and would rather just stay home in your underwear and eat cakes. All right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, the important part here is, which is corrupt. The old man is corrupt, period. He's not just corruptible. He's corrupt where he sits. He's corrupt on his best day. You on your best day, having done right, are still two men. The new guy did right. The new creature in Christ won today. The old man is sitting there with his arms crossed and a scowl on his face, and he's corrupt where he sits. On your best day, the old man's corrupt. That's why overnight you can go from serving God to being a backslidden reprobate. Because there's two guys, old man and new man. The key for the Christian life and winning victories day in and day out, the old man said it, Dr. Ruckman, he said, it all depends on the dog that you're feeding. If you're feeding the white dog will be stronger. If you're feeding the black dog will be stronger. And so the more you feed the old man, the more you linger with entertainment, the world, fiddle-faddle with idolatry, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, the affairs of this life, the lusts that dwar in your members, the more you yield, the more you internet surf and Facebook and tweet and twat and twerp and all the stuff that happens today, all the social media stuff, you gotta just be honest and say, what's that feeding? It's not feeding much spiritual stuff. It's you're spending time with things that are making the old man strong. The reason it's so easy to do it is because he likes it. The new man at that point is sitting by going, and the Holy Spirit's grieved and the Holy Spirit's quenched, right? But you just keep on rolling. And you feed that dog at the end of the day will be stronger than the new man. Right? Because the old man is corrupt where he sits. The very best among us, whether it be you or me, on your best day, the old man is corrupt. Doesn't say he's corruptible. He is that. But it says he is corrupt right now. Say, why are we going through all this? Because I wanted to show you in James chapter 4, that's where the war comes from. The war is in your members. The war dwells in the lusts of your flesh. And what you lust for and what you hunger after, that's where the battle is won and lost. Let me show you just another couple passages along this line. Look in 1 Corinthians. No, that's not right. Let me find my note. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Well, yeah. 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know why I'm being indecisive about that one, but 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11. These are verses that everybody knows. I get that. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. There they are. Which war against the soul. And a lost guy, if the fleshly lusts win in the war against the soul, the guy dies and goes to hell. And a saved guy, if the fleshly lusts win, then you're bankrupt at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men about the judgment seat of Christ. Right? No, you can't lose your salvation. Praise God for it, because if you could, we all would have. Right? But those fleshly lusts war against. So that's where the war's at. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. Look at just one more along this warfare line. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And go down to verse 23. Romans, we can start with verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So we're not relieved entirely from the law. We're relieved from the ordinances of the law, the ritual of the law, the outwardness of the law. And in that respect, we're not legalists. But at the same time, anybody that declares their liberty in Christ and being a new creature must also acknowledge that they should delight in the law of God after the inward man. Right? I mean, there's a right to be grasped and embraced. It's the law of God after the inward man. The inward man, the new creature in Christ, old things are passed away, all things have become new, right? The new man knows that adultery is wrong. The new man knows that R-rated movies are wrong. And I'm not just picking just R, okay? There's lots of other stuff too. The new man knows that rock and roll is wrong, right alongside country and western and a lot of other stuff. Say, what's the point? We ought to delight in the law of God after the inward man. You weren't released from all rules and regulation. And just because we stand here and say you need to be separate, you need to do right, be holy as I am holy, says Peter, right, doesn't make anybody a legalist. I'm not interested in coming in your house and looking in your refrigerator and looking under your bed and searching things out. It's your business. If you have something under your bed you shouldn't, then you have to deal with the Lord about it. It's not my business, okay? But there's still the inward man. You're supposed to delight in the law of God after the inward man. And frankly, if you would delight in the law of God after the inward man, you would pretty much line up with the outward stuff that everybody is trying to legalistically impart to you, right? You would care about whether you were dressed modestly or not, right? You'd probably care about the kind of entertainment you watch and listen to. You'd care about the kind of music you listen to. You'd care about whether your appearance lends the appearance to an appearance that would glorify God as opposed to just slumming around and looking like a geek or whatever. Right? I mean, there's an awful lot of stuff that's just solved by inwardly wanting to do something. There's a story told, I'm sure that most of you have heard it, how there's this lady who was married to this jerk, and he was a bear, and a rigid bear at that, because she had to iron his underwear and have supper on the table at the exact time he wanted it. It better be piping hot or she was going to hear about it. Once in a while, he'd hit her and all that kind of stuff. One day, the husband ups and dies, and so she's released from the bondage of that overwhelming jerk of a husband. At church, she meets another guy, a fine man, and marries him. And after a few years of being married to him, they're still in love. And one day, she looks up, and she's doing the very same things for him that she was doing for the first husband. She was ironing his underwear, and she was having meals on the table piping hot when he wanted to. But she did it because she loved him. That's the difference. That's the difference. I can stand up here and pound a pulpit and write rules on the wall about how long your skirt should be, ladies, and how long is long hair on men and all that kind of stuff, and it gets me nothing, right? It's just legalism. But I bet the Holy Spirit's dealt with you about some of those things. I bet the Lord's dealt with you, ladies, about modest dress. I hope so. And by the time, you know, your hair's overgrown your ears and grown down your back, guys, I'm hoping the Lord's going, you better get a haircut, dude. Right? I'm going to whop you upside the head, he says. It ain't about the preacher whopping somebody upside the head. It's about the Lord getting on somebody and chasing them. Right? That's a key. So anyway, I know I went off on that for a while, but verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, because that's not even what we were after, but I see another law in my members. Oh, there you go. There's a law of the inward man inside me, but there's another law that works in my members, warring against the law of my mind. My members tell me to do things that my mind says, right? That's the Christian life. In some ways, it is the most frustrating and dissatisfying of lives when that battle is in full, you know, is in full swing. Because that which I would, I do not, says Paul. And that which I would not, that I do. That's the Apostle Paul. That's Paul, of all people, saying, I want to do right, and I find that I don't. I don't want to do wrong, and I find that I do anyway. Now, I don't believe that that makes Paul an adulterer. I don't think that's what Paul did. I don't think that Paul was made off with the offering or took the secretary out. I don't believe that, but something was grievous enough in that passage for him to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know why? Because the law of his mind, the law after the inward man said one thing, but the law in his members said something else. Been there? Done that? Oh man, haven't we all? Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And there it is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's the war you fight. It's not just principalities and powers. It's not just devils and demons and familiar spirits and unclean spirits and, you know, all the Hollywood stuff and the Exorcist and, you know, somebody's head turning 180 degrees and then puking all over the place and all that stuff. It's not that. That's not what you mainly deal with. What you mainly deal with is you. It's the one that you sleep with and look at in the morning when you get up and get in the mirror. It's you. You are the main problem that you've got. Old man, new man. That's where the war is fought. All right, I'm going to be looking pretty quick, I think. Yeah, for a place to stop here. Look in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. That's what we're emphasizing, of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, and it's the war we've been talking about, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We will stop there before we get into something else that's going to take a few minutes to get through. Are there any questions or comments? All right, y'all are doing all right this morning. Let's pray and take a few minutes break before church. Father, we thank you for your love to us once again, and that love is manifested, Lord, to us in the sense that, Lord, you look at us as sons and as through the blood of Jesus Christ. At the same time, Father, you, because the old man is considered dead and mortified, our disobedience, Father, you often overlook. And while it is not good for our fellowship with thee, in fact, it can break our fellowship with thee, we know that thou lookest upon us as purely blood-washed children of God. I pray you'd help us to labor in this war that you've put us in. We have to do that to show up in good light at the judgment seat of Christ. I pray you'd help us this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, let's